All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to be reading today verses 23 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. There the word of Christ says this: "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you and praising you for giving to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have such a testimony, a confirmation in the prophet Abraham of a man who was taken from a state of being dead in his trespasses and sins, who was made alive, and Lord, who was declared to be righteous, Lord, not on the basis of any work that he had done, but only on the basis of faith, of belief in the promise of God. Lord, we pray that what was said of him might be true of us also. Lord, that it would be counted to us who have believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Lord, that it would be counted to us, Lord, who believe that he was delivered up for our trespasses and that he was raised for our justification. Lord, that we might be true children of Abraham, made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you confirm to us these truths today, how in Jesus there is such a perfect solution to the problem of our sin. And Lord, that we might have even greater hope today, knowing that we who have trusted in him shall never be put to shame. So Father, bless us today in the hearing of your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to take a couple of weeks off from Hebrews this week, and then of course I'll be gone for the next 2 weeks. But today we want to focus our attention on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Romans chapter 4 is dealing with these realities. This is in the very heart of the book of Romans, where the apostle is talking about issues of justification, issues of salvation, how it is that a man can be made righteous in the sight of God, how he can have his sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life with God. The glorious doctrines of the gospel are being displayed here by way of example in the life of Abraham. In Romans 4, Abraham is brought forward as the preeminent example in all of the scriptures of a man who was justified by faith. How was Abraham justified? How did Abraham gain his approval before God? Was it by his works of the law? Was it by ritual? Was it by circumcision? Or was it on the basis of faith? The whole chapter is proving from the Old Testament scriptures, both from the book of Genesis and the book of Psalms, that Abraham received the gift of salvation not on the basis of his own works and not on the basis of his circumcision, but only on the basis of faith in the promise of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the supreme declaration concerning Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And this occurred years before he was ever circumcised. So circumcision can have no part and basis in his justification, seeing that that ritual had not yet been instituted by God. This is central to the gospel as taught by the Apostle Paul, and it's something that we've seen even in our study of church history on Sunday morning. That first significant controversy in the early days of the church surrounded the issue of circumcision. Was circumcision necessary in order for someone to be saved? Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised before they could be guaranteed the favor, the approval of God, that they were righteous in the sight of God? Right, we're back to the issue of how is a man saved? How is a man declared righteous by God? How does someone receive the favor and approval of God? We remember there that the Judaizers were insisting that the Gentiles must be circumcised and they must be instructed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul contended with them very strongly. He would not yield, he said, even an inch to them. And we remember there from Acts 15 that it was Peter who arose and made the same argument that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. Peter is making the argument from Cornelius. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 is making that argument from Abraham. Peter brought forward this piece of irrefutable evidence that when Cornelius and his companions heard the gospel and believed the gospel, he says they received the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we did. And none of them were circumcised. They were all uncircumcised when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit made manifest through the speaking of different languages. We know from Galatians 3:14 that the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It says there that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of Abraham, the chief blessing God bestowed on him, was the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it is a promise that he received not on the basis of his circumcision, but on the basis of his faith. The same thing was manifested in the life of Cornelius and his companions. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Was it only after they were circumcised? Was it after they were baptized? Was it after they performed some ritual of the law? No. It was upon their believing. It was their believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, God knows their heart, and God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Their hearts were cleansed only on the basis of faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 is proving that same point. Abraham's heart was cleansed from sin. Abraham was justified. Abraham received a promise of eternal life with God, and not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of faith. He trusted in the promise of God for the forgiveness of sins. And that is what the apostle is proving throughout this chapter, which brings us to our verses 23 to 25. The apostle now is making an application. He spent the whole time talking about Abraham, what was true of Abraham, and he's bringing all of these doctrines forward in his person. He is the example. God put forward in this man a pattern that is universal, that is absolute, that must be repeated in all who would be saved from sin. So if we would know the salvation of God, if we would have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life with God, then we will have it the same exact way as Abraham. We must walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, and we must approach God and seek his blessings in the same way that he did. And that is on the basis of faith and never on the basis of works. So let's look again at Romans 4. Notice verse 23. It says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Here, the words, it was counted to him. Here, this is the hinge of the argument concerning Abraham. The whole point of chapter 4 is to display how it was that Abraham attained his exalted status and position before God. Everyone believes that Abraham was a man who had favor in the sight of God. Everyone believes that Abraham was a man who received the blessing of God. If you are compiling a list of people in the Old Testament who were true believers, who were true men of God, Abraham would be at the very top of the list. This is indisputable. Abraham was declared by God to be a righteous man. It says in Genesis 26:5, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. This is what God says concerning the life of Abraham. He was a believer, and his faith was manifested in his obedience to God. We know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham is listed as one of those who gained approval with God. In the book of James, in James chapter 2, it mentions there that Abraham was called the friend of God. It is beyond dispute then that Abraham was a blessed man. He was a righteous man. He was a man favored of God. He was a redeemed man. The question then is how? How did all of these blessings, how did Abraham receive all of the promises of God? What was the basis of his reception of those things? Did he receive them through works? Did he do something and then God rewarded him on the basis of his work with this blessing, with this position? Or did he receive those things as a gift through faith? And this too is obvious. The apostle has proven without any doubt through many proofs, many scriptural proofs, that Abraham received everything as a gift of grace that was received by faith. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it was with Abraham. It was by the grace of God that Abraham became who he was. Also, we know from 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? The same thing could be applied to Abraham. What did Abraham have that he did not receive from God? Everything was a gift given to him by God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did he gain before God on the basis of his own works? He says, because if Abraham, if he gained those things on the basis of his works, if Abraham was justified by works, he says, he has something to boast about, but not before God. It is a universal principle that no one can boast before God. But if Abraham was justified by his works, Abraham has something to boast about, but no one can boast before God. So Abraham believed God. He believed in him who gives life from the dead. He believed in him who calls into existence things that do not exist. He had as the object of his faith the promise of God, the promise of the coming seed, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He was made righteous, not by his own works, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was counted to him or imputed to him. Abraham was counted as righteous by the grace of God through faith in the Christ who would come, and who would be delivered up for his trespasses, and who would be raised for his justification. It was through faith that he was counted righteous. But the words, he says, it was counted to him. That is the declaration that God makes concerning Abraham in Genesis 15:6. God counted faith to him as righteousness. Those words were written concerning Abraham, but here the apostle says, those words were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. The Bible is not dealing with pointless, useless facts and information. The Bible is not recording for us history merely for the sake of history. Now, we believe that Abraham was a true man, that he was a true historical figure. And what the Bible records concerning his life is a true, accurate, historical account of the person and the life of Abraham. But that account is not written simply so that we can have various facts and details about the life of Abraham, so that we can really show other people up when we play Bible trivia with them. That's not why God gave to us all of this information about Abraham. But rather, he says, it's written for us, for our benefit, right, for our sake. All of this talk of Abraham, all the time and attention given to the details of his life in the book of Genesis are for the purpose of instructing in the faith successive generations. So if we would know the salvation that Abraham knew, and if we would enjoy and receive the blessings that Abraham enjoyed and received, then we must be like Abraham. We must follow in his footsteps. The apostle has already established this in Romans 4:11. He says there, it is to make him the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of the faith, the father of those who believe. We know from Galatians 3 that we are children of Abraham if we have faith in Christ. Romans 4:12 says that we must walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Romans 4:16, the one who shares in the faith of Abraham. He's already making this connection that it's not unique to Abraham, but we must share in those things as well. We must be like Abraham in this regard. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He says it will be counted to us as well. What happened to Abraham can happen to us as well if we walk in his footsteps. The point being, if we follow in the footsteps of his faith, if like Abraham, we believe in him who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, then what was declared by God concerning Abraham will be declared by God concerning us as well. Right? There is no record in Scripture that I can go to, and it says that Jerry Jackson believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's nowhere where it says Casey McDaniel believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or any other person here in our assembly today. that we believe God and we have an explicit confirmation of our faith and of our standing before God. We don't have a personal statement concerning our salvation. But when it says it concerning Abraham, it is saying it not just for his sake, but for ours also. It's true of us implicitly if we are like Abraham, so that it is a true statement of us if we walk in the footsteps of his faith. God promises to deal with us in the exact same way that he dealt with Abraham, provided we share in his faith. So long as we approach God the way that Abraham did, then God will declare the same thing about us that he declared about him. This one example of Abraham is sufficient to confirm the salvation of all believers, because God has established in that man, in this one person, and God has inscripturated for all generations a pattern for how he will deal with sinners who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He will count them righteous on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. So that even though it doesn't say Jerry Jackson believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that is a true application of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, to say that this is true of me because I share in the faith of Abraham. Notice chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. It will be counted to us. Right, the it there is righteousness. Righteousness will be counted, will be credited, it will be imputed to us. This is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the central issue the gospel is addressing. How can unrighteous sinners be made righteous before God? For only the righteous will have eternal life with God. The righteousness that Abraham received, the righteousness that makes one fit to dwell with God for all eternity, the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, will be given as a gift only to those who believe. Those who believe as Abraham believed will receive the same righteousness that Abraham received, because it was not his righteousness that was given to him, it was the righteousness of another. And this righteousness is necessary for eternal life with God. So what must we believe then? Well, he says we must believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Our confidence in being made righteous by the work of Christ rests upon his resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that is a pledge from God of the eternal life that will be ours if we put our faith in him. The resurrection proves that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that Jesus was a righteous man. The resurrection proves, without any doubt, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who believe in him. It proves beyond any doubt that he has conquered the great enemies of God's people. Satan and sin and death, the grave, they have no power over Jesus Christ. And he has manifested this openly, publicly, through his resurrection from the dead. God has destroyed in him sin and its consequences in the person and work of Christ. And the resurrection is his triumph over those things. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then we would have no hope of eternal life. How could we have any hope? It would all be useless and it would be in vain. We would have no reason to have any confidence that we have been made righteous by Christ. No reason to entertain any hope of eternal life with God. This is why he brings the resurrection forward. He draws our attention to this doctrine, to this event. It is the resurrection of Jesus that proves beyond any shadow of doubt that he is able to save us. He is able to make us righteous. He is able to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life with God. And the resurrection proves that we who have hoped in Christ, that we are not foolish, we're not gullible, we're not ignorant and stupid people. We don't believe in leprechauns, pixies, you know, fairies, unicorns, those kinds of things. In the resurrection, we have a true historical event that has been verified by over 500 men. He appeared to over 500 men after the resurrection. And it is itself a testimony that our faith is not futile and it is not in vain. We must believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. God raised him from the dead to prove that he was pleased with his sacrifice. He was pleased with his person, that he is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, this resurrection of Jesus our Lord is not an event that stands in isolation. It's not something that God did for Jesus, but has no bearing or impact upon us. Everything is hinged upon this. It has supreme impact and bearing upon our life. In the resurrection of Christ, we see another pattern that God has established and that God will repeat for us, provided we are united to Christ by faith. When we are united to him by faith, we become one with him, just as in marriage, the two become one flesh. So in salvation, the two, Christ and the sinner, become one flesh. They become one person. We are united to him so that what is true of Christ is also now true of us, true of his body. He died and was raised. We will die, and we also will be raised from the dead with Christ. But each in its order, it says. Christ is the first fruits, and then at his coming, we are those who belong to Christ. We will be resurrected as well. So in the resurrection, not only is it a pledge of the power of God and the triumph over sin, it is also a pledge of the future day of resurrection and of our going and having eternal life with God. Christ is the first of the resurrection of the dead. He is the first one who rose from the dead. Now we might say, well, that's not true. You have examples in Elijah and Elisha where they raised people from the dead. Jesus raised many people from the dead. Even after his resurrection, there were some resurrections from the dead. But no one ever rose to immortal life from the dead. All of those other resurrections, they rose with their mortal bodies. And so say someone like Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. But eventually, what happened to Lazarus? He died again. He did not come from the grave with a glorified, resurrected body. Jesus is the first one to die, to be buried into the grave, and then to be resurrected in his body to be transformed into the immortal, glorious, spiritual, powerful body that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what has happened to him is going to happen to us as well. Because by faith, we are so united to Jesus Christ that we are one with him. So that what is true of him will also be true of us. We build our entire lives upon these things, these truths, these doctrines. Our eternal destiny, we are banking it on this reality that Jesus died and that he rose from the grave. And our hope is based upon the resurrection of Christ, though we ourselves were not alive. We didn't see it. We did not witness it. We did not live on the earth in the days after his resurrection, when he visited the 500 or when he was with his disciples for 40 days. None of us have even seen a temporary resurrection like Lazarus or like the days of Elijah or Elisha. I've never seen someone die and then them come back from the dead 2 or 3 days later. Has anyone else here? No, no one has. And if anyone says they have, I want to see the evidence of it, right? Show me the proof of someone who has risen from the dead. We have never seen this with our own eyes, but we believe it. We believe it and we receive it by faith. And we receive it because we believe that God has the power to raise people from the dead. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And if he did it for him, we have a promise that he will do it for us as well. And that is our hope. And that is why we trust in Jesus Christ alone. All of this must be received. You and I must receive it not by sight. We walk not by sight, by what we see. We receive it by faith, by a word from the Lord. And we must believe these truths upon the testimony of God's holy apostles and God's prophets. The foundation of the church is built upon them, who by the Holy Spirit recorded for us these doctrines. And we receive them by faith, just as Abraham did. Abraham had to believe these things. He believed in him who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. He believed that 2 times in his life. First, in the birth of Isaac. Isaac, he was as good as dead, it says in Romans chapter 4, and Sarah was as good as dead, and she was barren. They had gone all those years. He was 100, she was 90. And in order for that child to be born to them, the child of promise, it took, in a sense, a resurrection of the womb of Sarah and a resurrection of the old man, Abraham, in order for them to conceive and to give birth to this son, Isaac. But we also know later in Genesis chapter 22, when God called him to go up and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, that Abraham had already offered him in his heart. And Abraham believed, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that if necessary, God was able to do what? God was even able to raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead, though at his point in human history, there had never been a resurrection witnessed on this earth. And yet Abraham believed it. He believed it. And we have never seen a resurrection, but we also believe that God has the power to raise and give life to those who are dead. Abraham believed it, and we must believe it. And God will give us eternal life. He will overcome sin and its consequences. He will reconcile us to himself, and he will bring us to heaven to dwell with him for all eternity. Nothing is impossible with God. It is all possible, but not without resurrection. Without resurrection, none of those things are possible. We cannot have our sins forgiven. We cannot have immortal life. We cannot have eternal life without the resurrection of the dead. This is why he goes to resurrection. He goes to resurrection to draw our attention to believing him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. It is a pillar upon which our hope and our faith rest. If there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if there is no forgiveness of sins, we're still dead in our sins and we are under the condemnation of God. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There, again, the apostle makes it explicitly clear, and this whole chapter is about resurrection. The Corinthians, someone's coming to them and telling them the resurrection has already taken place or there is no resurrection, and they're receiving those things. And he's telling them, what's wrong with you people, right? How can you receive this? Don't you understand? Without resurrection, we got nothing, right? We have absolutely nothing. But with the resurrection, everything is on the table for us. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 25. There it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Again, while the resurrection is supremely important, it is not a truth that we ever separate from another truth that took place 3 days earlier, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. Death and resurrection, they always go hand in hand, and we must also believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead entails that he died. So if we believe resurrection, we also must believe that he died. But then we also have to understand why he died, right? Why did he die and who is it that died? Well, notice first, who is it that has been delivered up? It is Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. There in that phrase, he represents the two natures of Christ. His true person is that he is fully God and fully man. We have the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, and that he is Jesus. This was the name given to him at his birth. We have the divinity of Christ and that he is called our Lord. He is Jesus our Lord. And when it says that he is Jesus our Lord, he does not mean that he is our Lord like a king or like some other human ruler. It means that he is our Lord in that he is divine. He is divinity, and he possesses all of the nature and divinity of God the Father. We believe in Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man in one person. And it is only that Jesus who is able to save us from our sins. So it is not a false Jesus who either is not a man, or a false Jesus who is not God or is some lesser deity. It must be the Jesus, our Lord, who is fully God and fully man in the one person, and that is the man who died on the cross for our sins, and only he can deliver us from sin and its consequences. We're talking about here the true Jesus that is given to us in the Bible, the one promised to us by the prophets of old, and who has been made known to us by the apostles in the New Testament. The Christ who was a man, and as a man was descended from Abraham and from David, and who as divine is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. This goes back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. At the beginning of the book of Romans, the apostle says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice again there, these verses, there is so much packed into these things. I mean, we're talking about councils and creeds after creeds after creeds explaining these glorious doctrines that the apostle is able to deposit in these very short phrases. According to the flesh, he is descended from David and Abraham. Concerning his divinity, he is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we are speaking about. So that is who was delivered up, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we must ask, why did he die? Right? Why did he die? Well, who delivered him up? Who delivered Jesus up to be put to death on the cross? Jesus did not die tragically. I mean, it was a horrible thing that happened to him, but it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some tragic event that happened, unforeseen circumstance, wrong place at the wrong time, and he just kind of got caught up in this. It wasn't helplessly, it wasn't carelessly, it wasn't haphazardly. It was not something that God did not foresee, and then this horrible thing happened, and he was able to take and turn something good out of it, right? You know, if you get lemons, you turn them into lemonade, and God is the ultimate lemonade maker who was able to turn this into this wonderful event out of something really, really bad. That is not what happened, but rather, who delivered him up? Well, certainly we know that Jesus was handed over by wicked men. The Jewish authorities did it, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Judas, all of these wicked men conspired against Christ so that he was put to death on the cross. However, ultimately, primarily, we would locate the cause of his crucifixion in the will of God Almighty, that it pleased God the Father to deliver up the incarnate Son of God as a sacrifice for his sins. And not only did it please God the Father, it also pleased God the Son and it pleased God the Spirit to deliver the incarnate Son up as a sacrifice for sins. God is the one who delivered him up for us. It says such in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Acts 2, 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He was delivered up according to the definite plan and according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that doesn't get them off the hook. He says, you did it and you're responsible for it. But God was the one that was in control of everything. We remember that Abraham told Isaac that God himself will provide a sacrifice, my son. And we remember that it says in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God will provide a sacrifice for sinners that will reconcile them to God, that will give to them the forgiveness of sins, that will give to them the hope of eternal life. And only God can provide this sacrifice for sin, because only God can deliver us from our own sins. We made the mess, we have created this disaster, and we are completely helpless to deliver and save ourselves from our sins. And if we are going to be saved, who has to do it? It even says so in Isaiah that God looked and there was no one to be found. So what did he say? I myself will do it. I will go and I will bring salvation for my people. And therefore, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus was delivered up according to the will of God. So God delivered him up. Then why? Why was he delivered up? Well, it says it was for our trespasses. Our trespasses. Why did God the Father deliver him to death on the cross? Why was he willing to lay down his own life? And it was because and for our own sins. Jesus did not die on the cross to show how valuable you are to God. There are people who will say such things. That's not the case at all. He did not die on the cross to give you an example of how to live a sacrificial life. There are others who say such things. Jesus died as a sacrifice. He died as a substitute for sinners. He was delivered up to death for our trespasses. Our trespasses, not his, but ours. Now, this assumes that he had no trespasses. And the Bible confirms to us that he was like a lamb without spot or blemish. He was the sinless, spotless, righteous Lamb of God. He was a righteous man who did not have any stain of sin upon him. He was the righteous one, and he died for those who were unrighteous. We must believe he was righteous, that he was sinless, perfect, spotless, sacrifice without any blemish of sin. We must also believe and confess that he died on the cross because of us, right? For our sins, for our trespasses. So we have to believe that we are sinners, in that we deserve the wrath of God, and that what happened to Jesus on the cross, that is what we deserved to happen to us, because it was our sin that put him there on the cross. Now, it is very easy for us to become like the Pharisee and to look around and say, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men," and to look down upon others and to think that we are somehow better than other men, and to be fixated and fascinated with all the evil that is going on in the world out there and spend very little time thinking about the evil that takes place in our own hearts, in our own minds. But the cross of Christ forces us to face the reality, not of the world's sins, but whose sin? Your sin, and it forces me to face the reality of mine. Not society, not Hollywood or Washington, not the sins of the abortionists or homosexuals or the idolaters, not the sins of Herod or Judas or Pontius Pilate or the Jews. The cross forces us to face the reality first of our own sin. And we must see our complicity in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as it mentioned earlier, he was delivered up by Pontius Pilate and Herod and Judas and the Jews and wicked men, well, we could put our name right alongside with them because it was our own sins that put him on the cross. When I see by faith Christ hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, made a public spectacle for sin, suffering the tortures and cruelties of the cross, bearing the whole wrath of God against sin, and you hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I must understand and see, and you must understand and see, that yes, Jesus died for you, but he also died because of you. It was your sin, and it was my sin, it was our transgressions that put him on the cross. It was our death, our condemnation, our punishment. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is very easy for me to talk about all the sins that are out there, to lament all the evil that goes on in the world, to be detested by all the sins of the world. But the sin that I should hate, detest, loathe more than any other sin is my own. It's the sins that come from me. When I see what my sin did to my Savior and my Lord, right? You know the hymn, was it for sins that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? And what is the answer to that question? Yes, it is. It was for sins that I had done that he groaned upon the tree. And when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty, not for our hypothetical sins. We have very real, actual sins. And he satisfied the wrath of God for every single one of them. Is that not amazing? He bore every one of our sins in his body on the tree. And he bore the full wrath of God and completely satisfied the demands of justice that were held against us. And he was delivered up for our trespasses. But notice next, not only was he delivered up for us, he was also raised for us. He was raised for our justification. It is not enough that he died and paid the debt of our sins, but he must be raised to immortal life, right? Because again, we're united with him. And if he does not raise, then we don't raise. And the end of our salvation is eternal life with God. How can we have eternal life with God if our body lies buried in the ground, corrupted for the rest of all eternity? It can't happen because God did not create us as spirits floating around in the heavens. He created us with both a body and a soul, and both body and soul must be redeemed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why it was necessary, having satisfied the wrath of God, for him to rise from the grave as a conqueror so that our justification would be complete. In sum, then, the apostle is showing that the work of Christ alone can save sinners. The beginning of our salvation is that our sins are forgiven. Christ has accomplished this by dying on the cross for our sins. The end of our salvation is to have eternal life with God. Christ has accomplished this by being resurrected from the dead. So then all of our salvation, everything we need for salvation, has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. He is the fount of every blessing. He is the wellspring of life. He is the bread that has come down from heaven that gives life to the world. All that we need to be reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven, and to have the hope of immortal life with God can be found in one and one source only, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And what do we need to bring to add to this work of Christ? Absolutely nothing. We just receive it, and we rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, that's the hard thing for us to do because we're so prone to pride. We want to do some contribution so that we have something to boast about. But we can't boast with God. It's all a work of God accomplished by him. Well, in closing, two things for us to consider. The first is this. The more I think about these things and meditate upon the cross, there are two things that become abundantly clear to me. The first is how little I understand of my own sin. How little I understand of the gravity of my own sin. But there is nothing that will give us a clearer vision of our sin and God's hatred for it than what God did to his only begotten Son when our sin was placed in his body on the tree. When we hear Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, more than anything else, should reveal to us the horrors of our own sin, the depths of the depravity of our sin. So I feel like I have much to learn in terms of the reality of my own sin. The other thing that I don't understand fully sufficiently is the depths of his love for me. I don't think we've even scratched the surface to understand the depths of the love that God has for his people and of what he has given to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God help us to grow in such things. The Apostle Paul says that that is his prayer for the church in the book of Ephesians. He wants them to know what is the depth and the height and the breadth, the width of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the first thing. I know little of my sin and I know little of his love, but I want to grow in those things. The second thing, if Jesus was willing to die for me, then how can I not live for him? Right? Doesn't his death for us doesn't that give us a sufficient motivation for us to then live our life for him? He died for me. He willingly laid down his life for me so that I can have this great salvation. How can I not then give my life to him as a living sacrifice and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? This is why in Romans 12, he says, it is your reasonable, it is your spiritual worship to God. What else could God call us to do than to give our lives to him because of what he's done for us? So let us then give our lives to Christ and let us live a life pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the great gift of salvation. Lord, you have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And had you chosen, Lord, you could have left us in our sins, under the wrath of God, completely unable to deliver ourselves. And Lord, you would have been praised by the holy angels for all eternity, for executing justice against us and condemning us because of our own sin. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love and kindness, and that, Lord, you are the God of salvation, and that you have turned your throne from a throne of justice into a throne of mercy for us. And Lord, we receive good gifts from you. And Lord, we see that this is only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, you have provided the sacrifice for sinners. And Lord, you have made a way in which we can be reconciled to you, in which our sins can be forgiven, where we can be made righteous, and Lord, that we can have a true hope of eternal life. Lord, not one that is a false hope or a hope that has no basis, but Lord, one that has an anchor for its soul in the very word of God and the very promise of God. Lord, anchored in a historical reality, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we never grow weary of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to grow. Lord, we know so little of the depths of our own sin and wickedness. Lord, we know so little of the depths of the love of Christ and what he suffered because of our sin. But Lord, we pray and we ask that you might help us to grow and to have a fuller understanding of such things. Lord, that we might see ourselves as the greatest of sinners, and that we might see Christ as the greatest of Savior, and that our love for him would grow each and every day, and that it might end in us giving our very lives to him and living as a sacrifice to our Lord. So, Father, help us in these areas. Lord, be with us and bless us, and we thank you for the salvation, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, and pray that you would continue to work within us, but that, Lord, at the end of the day, we as a church would always go back to the cross of Christ, to his death and his resurrection as the basis for every good thing that we will ever experience. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.